Scripture reading, we're going to be looking at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. A passage you probably know pretty well. It's the call of Jeremiah. I think there's probably certain aspects of this call that you're more familiar with, but I want you to hear in its totality. This is God calling Jeremiah. And there's both a call. There's essentially three things we're going to hear here. We're going to hear a calling, an objection from Jeremiah, and then we're going to hear a commissioning. And I'll explain sort of the three parts. But you will see it in verses 4 through 10. These three parts present themselves where God calls Jeremiah, Jeremiah objects, and then God commissions Jeremiah in his ministry. So this is Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 through 10. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put on his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations, over kingdoms, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow, to build, and to plant. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Gracious God, the one in whom we pray to is the one who has called Jeremiah to this ministry. Lord, here we hear your words to this young man that you are setting on mission, a very difficult mission, a difficult calling. So, Lord, we pray that we would understand what you are doing in that moment, at that time, and then what we can glean from that and learn from it this day, for you are calling your people, you are dealing with our objections, you are commissioning us to do your work. May we hear these words from Jeremiah as our own. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think in the North American culture, particularly I think in the American culture, we like that one person standing alone against the world, no fear. Whether that's from the movie Braveheart or Captain America standing against the enemies of the galaxy, I think to a certain degree as North Americans, we have a respect, an admiration for someone who's willing to take on the odds, face whatever massive challenges in front of them, and to do it no matter what, whether it is alone. We like people like that. We see them as heroes, as people who, even against all odds, are willing to take a stand. Everyone else maybe around them is caving, submitting, is not willing to stand up. But this person is standing alone, maybe against all hopes of winning, being victorious. They're like granite, willing and not to be moved, defiant to the end. I think we admire people like that, but we don't want to be that person, do we? If we're honest, we don't. We respect that person. We just don't want to be that person. We admire them. We like to tell the tales of their bravery, their willingness to take on what could be possibly a losing battle. But the reasons we don't want to be that person is because usually of one sure thing. It will be often an isolating and alone task. It will be like being an island in a hurricane or a tree that stands alone in a field that is at the mercy of the wind and the rain and all the elements. We know, in essence, it will not be easy. It will be hard. It will be exhausting. It will be lonely. And if you imagine that picture of an island in a hurricane or a tree standing alone in the middle of a field at the mercy of all the elements, this is the picture that brings us to the life and ministry of Jeremiah. The life of a prophet, of an Old Testament prophet, is hard. It is a hard life. I can't think of one Old Testament prophet that had it easy. Yes, there are those moments of greatness. In between those moments of greatness, like on Mount Sinai for Moses, or Mount Carmel for Elijah, confronting the prophets of Baal, or standing before the king, as Nathan did, and speaking truth. In between those highlighted moments are these lonely, difficult aspects of life. Old Testament prophets are often in that position, standing alone in a face of uncertainty, unpopular, even hated. Everyone loves to tell their stories, but many folks, and maybe you as well, are thankful that you are not called to be an Old Testament prophet. And maybe if it's even possible to do so, and I would probably argue that it's probably not a good thing, Jared, if you were to rank the Old Testament prophets of who had the most difficult assignments, maybe possibly Jeremiah might be right there at the top. He has maybe one of those most difficult assignments. It'd be an interesting conversation. Maybe it might be a class or an opportunity that we'd have in heaven once we're there with our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we'll take a class and say, okay, who had the toughest assignments? And we can sit around and listen to the Old Testament prophets squawk about that. But I think as you will reflect on Jeremiah's life and calling, and you hear and take seriously what the Lord says here at the very beginning, you might be in agreement that what is laying before Jeremiah is a tough and intimidating ministry. The structure of his call is pure poetry, so well written. It has a balance to it. As I've already hinted to it, there's three segments to this opening. In verses 4 and 5, we have where he is called to be a prophet to the nations. And then in 6 through 8, we have this objection. I can't speak, I'm young. And then finally, this commissioning of Jeremiah's ministry in verses 9 and 10. So let's just look at each of these sections. And even within these sections, there's some real great balance in ways in which is spoken. In the first section, this verses 4 and 5, we even see the Trinity as far as how God speaks. He speaks in these three terms and sentences. Each section starts with Jeremiah speaking or introducing the section, and then the Lord answering or speaking in that section. The first starts with verses 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So it starts quite literally. What does it mean even when we see now the word of the Lord came to me? What is he referring to here? What does that mean? The word of the Lord came to him. In the Hebrew, it is simply translated, God came, spoke, period. God came and spoke. Now, some have suggested in commentaries that this might be a reference of what we refer to as the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, often is referenced, and the word is sometimes even referred to as the word of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is critical in the formation of the very written word that we have. So maybe this is the Holy Spirit that we are seeing, present, speaking. Whatever is the case, it is understood by all. God is directly speaking to Jeremiah. And he says three things. Again, I think God likes the number three. Maybe it's because it represents the Trinity. But here in this first section, he says three things. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. And I appointed you a prophet to the nations. The first two statements that he makes there are very similar. Both are repeating a very similar fact, that God knew Jeremiah before he was brought into this world, before he was born. These first two phrases are evidence of the fact that we are a person made in the image of God while still in our mother's womb. A verse often quoted by folks who are advocates of that unborn child and saying that is a person, a real human being. God certainly is making that clear in this text. Jeremiah was a person made in the image of God even while he was in his mother's womb. Now, why would God make this point? I think in part to drive home that it wasn't because of Jeremiah's appearance or by chance that he was chosen to do this task, that his entire life, this calling and ministry was set in motion even before he was brought into the world. God wants to underline how he was sovereign from the very beginning in determining what Jeremiah's life was to look like, every aspect of his life. Literally, The language there is, I formed you in your mother's womb. The Hebrew there that's being translated formed is the same Hebrew word that is used in referencing and making pottery. God is giving this idea here that, like, I took this lump of clay that was you, Jeremiah, and I made you into a person. I've called you. I made you. I formed you. So in these first two phrases, God is saying, I was intimately involved in your creation and birth. What else does he say about as he is forming Jeremiah? I knew you. I consecrated you. This whole section, all of these verbs, these Hebrew verbs that are being used here are fascinating. It's very well written. God's well spoken. That shouldn't really surprise us too much as he's speaking. He's eloquent and precise. In one commentary, it suggests that another rendering of this, of I knew you, would be, I've had my eye on you from the very beginning. I selected you. I've given you special attention. So when it says that I knew you, it is being more along this line of, like, I have been involved intimately in your life. Or consecrated could be understood as being set apart, being selected. Again, similar understandings in consecration. In other words, Jeremiah, you have been tasked, special. Your coming into the world was a calling, an appointment, one and for an important task. And that important task is the third phrase in the calling, to be a prophet to the nations. Now that is an impressive title. Not a prophet to Judea, not a prophet to Israel, not to God's people, a prophet to the nations. This whole section in Jeremiah is where Jeremiah is going to be commissioned as a prophet, not just to speak to God's people, but to the world. I think the reason why he's given this specific title is not just because in the later part of the book of Jeremiah, he does address the nations of the world, the nations that surround Israel, but I think it is to tell us that his ministry will not just be in the promised land, but will take him to the neighboring nations, which does happen. As you read the book of Jeremiah, you'll notice that he is traveling. He is on foot. Egypt, Babylon, Samaria. He's a man on a mission to the nations. Yes, other prophets like Ezekiel, Amos, Isaiah, Daniel, they address the nations, but Jeremiah goes to the nations. It's a significant title, one reserved for Jeremiah, one we should not miss. Jeremiah's ministry is wider than the people of God, it is for the world. The second section then is where Jeremiah pushes back, objects. He says simply two objections. Verse 6, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. The second section opens like the first. Jeremiah says something, and then God responds. He brings up a familiar feeling, tone that we've seen before. I'm not worthy. I'm not qualified. Others have tried this, have they not? Moses tried this. Isaiah tried this. It's all understandable. No one really should be hearing you were being called to a prophet in the nations and saying, well, I was waiting for that. I mean, it's about time you noticed me, Lord, that I am this. No, I mean, we can understand that there would be this sort of understanding of, oh my goodness, I object. He says he is youthful, inability to articulate. Again, we've heard this and totally understandable. I don't know about you, but when I think of an Old Testament prophet, I think of an angry old man who shouts and speaks with authority. Jeremiah is not that profile. He doesn't fit that profile. No matter, God is saying in no uncertain terms in the second section, I don't really need your help to do this. Listen to how he responds. Do not say I'm only a youth, for to all whom I send, you shall go. Whatever I command, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. God deals with both objections with Jeremiah. The first objection is the one he spends the most time on, both in this section and the next one. I cannot speak. The Lord says literally, not a problem. I will command you to say what you are to say. No need for improv. You don't have to make this up. You don't have to go to seminary. Nothing like that. I will literally tell you what to say. This isn't an issue. Don't worry about what you have to speak. I am speaking. You are just to be my mouthpiece. The second objection is interesting, is God simply dismisses it. It's out of order. It's sort of like in a courtroom where someone says objection and says overruled. God is saying, I'm overruling you. Don't say you are a youth. That's just a flat out denial. I'm not even going to entertain that argument. Next. Okay. God deals with both objections and then expands on his earlier call to Jeremiah. I will send you, you will go. I will command you. And then he says a little bit further, do not be afraid of them. I will deliver you. Now, this would be that moment where you can imagine Jeremiah's eyes get really big and go, what's this now? Deliver? Do not be afraid? I mean, what exactly am I being called to do here as prophet to the nations? Don't be afraid. Now I'm afraid because you said not be afraid. Now I'm afraid. I will deliver you. Who is them that you're talking about? Notice God doesn't define who them is. He just says, I will deliver you from them. I can imagine Jeremiah at this point would be somewhat afraid, or if he wasn't, he is now, given what God has just spoken. I do know that what would be running through my mind in that circumstance is that what I'm being told here as a young man is that what is setting before me is a difficult, challenging life that will be full of hard times. I think the second section is very important to remember when we read the whole book of Jeremiah. Because God here is saying of how Jeremiah, this is what the ministry is going to look like. I'm going to send you. I'm going to command you what to say. You're going to speak. You're going to go. There's going to be trouble, but I will deliver you. That will be the set the tone for the whole book of Jeremiah. We will see this again and again and again, the difficulty of this assignment. So lastly, after delivering him the news that it is going to be a difficult ministry and work, God says this then in the final, in this commissioning. Verse 9, then the Lord put on his hand and touched his mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. The last section here is what I say is his commissioning. And I said, it's also dealing with that objection that Jeremiah said, says, I can't speak. God has said, of course, he's going to put words, and he literally demonstrates to him, I'm going to put my words on your mouth or in your mouth. It's understood that God did something here. And I think it's what we might think of as a commissioning. When we think of elders laying hands on other people, particularly at an ordination or a commissioning service as a call to a gospel ministry, we'll see elders lay hands on them. I think this is what we are seeing here, or what's being understood. God is literally putting the words, is laying hands on Jeremiah's and saying, this is what you'll speak. I think it is a very personal moment where Jeremiah understands God is commissioning him in ministry. But what I think is more interesting in this section is the final six Hebrew verbs that follow. As I've said, God is eloquent. I don't think God says things in a casual way. I think they're often poignant. And I think these six words are incredibly important in the order and the way in which God says them. Pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, build, plant. Now, like I said, God is not random here. This collection of verbs is by no accident. And I think what we are being seen here in a very, very minute way is what is about to unfold in the book of Jeremiah and even beyond into Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, this is all well before the events of the fall of Jerusalem. This hasn't happened yet. This is decades away. Jeremiah's call is years before that that event. And what I share with you last week as introducing this whole section is that that is the big event that is in Jeremiah and Ezekiel's life. It was the unthinkable event where the promised land would be taken away from God's people. Jerusalem would be destroyed. The temple would be burned and would all be conquered by the Babylonians. And we also know, of course, we know the whole story that well after Jeremiah's days, there would be more to it. When we got to Ezra and Nehemiah, we know that there will be a rebuilding, a replanting, a reoccupation of the promised land. So leading, which leads us up to the time of Christ. And what I think verse 10 does here is it literally takes us through that entire history. God is telling Jeremiah what I'm about to do. Pluck up. Could be uproot. He's going to uproot his people. Break down the nation, the kingdom, destroy, literally seeing Jerusalem brought to ruins, the temple, overthrow the kingdom, all of what had been placed there would be taken down. And then finally to build and to plant. Is this not what we see in the book of Jeremiah, in Ezra and Nehemiah? Jeremiah in his commissioning is being given a vision of the future. Now, the first four of those verses unpacks what Jeremiah sees and witnesses in his life and ministry. He sees the unplugging, the breaking down, the destroying, overthrowing. The more interesting thing here is that these words to plant and to build, he does not see them. He does not see them in his lifetime. He's not around when Ezra and Nehemiah and the whole rebuilding and planting. But the most interesting thing I find about this is that he, of course, lived in that truth and reality, believing God would do so. And how do I know this? How do we know this? If you flip to chapter 32 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah does the oddest thing in the middle of the siege of Jerusalem. If you flip to chapter 32, at the very beginning, Jeremiah, the Babylon has surrounded Jerusalem. It is about, the fall of Jerusalem is about to happen. This is about to happen, okay? It is not looking good. And in the midst of this, Jeremiah does the oddest thing. He buys a field. He purchases real estate. Let me just read this to you. I bought the field in Athlon from Hemel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, weighed the money on the scales. Then I took the sealed deed of the purchases containing the terms and conditions in open copy. I gave the deed of purchases to the son of Neriah, and in the presence of my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of the purchase, and in the presence of all our Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard, I charged Baruch in the presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may be lasted for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought to, will be bought in this land. Now that is an amazing moment. If you just give that any thought there, is that there's this real estate transaction taking place while the Babylonian forces have surrounded Jerusalem. Jeremiah, of course, knows what is to come. He knows that they will not be delivered. He knows the future of the city, the temple, and all this. And he's buying land. I mean, I'm not a smart guy when it comes to the real estate market, but I do know when it is a bad time to buy real estate. This seems like a really bad time to buy real estate. I mean, the enemy has surrounded you. They've laid siege to the area. Buying land and saying that this is your land when the enemy forces are there seems like that's just a pointless transaction. I mean, what's going to happen? They could just take the land right from me. They have surrounded our city. But Jeremiah buys this land while Jerusalem is under siege to make a point, because he believes in his commissioning that God will what? Rebuild and replant. He's living out his commissioning, even though he's not going to see it. He's not going to be there. He's demonstrating that he understands what God was saying in his commissioning. This story of uprooting, destruction, is also a story of where God will rebuild and replant this nation. Remember, some cities, you know, it's an amazing testimony to Jeremiah's faith by the time we get to 32, because some cities never get rebuilt. Nineveh never got rebuilt. But Jeremiah's actions are saying he understood his commission in chapter 1. Chapter 32 is an echo of what he understood God to say to him. So what about this for us? Jeremiah looks like already an extraordinary individual. But what about us in this circumstance? What about us if we were standing before the Lord as Jeremiah did that fateful day? Two things I want us to reflect upon in this passage. One is that God uses lumps of clay that are available. Several years ago, there was when cloning sheep was a thing and people were talking about this ethical issue and conundrum, there was a joke that was circulating around that maybe you might have heard at that time. It is God talking with a certain scientist who was involved in the cloning process, talking and having a discussion, a comparison of skills and abilities. And the scientist who was cloning the sheep was saying, really, God, now we've evolved to the point that anything you can create, we can create. We can make an exact copy. Science has evolved to the point that we can be involved in creation, maybe even make creation better. Feeling somewhat confident, this scientist who had cloned the sheep challenged God to a test. God, you make anything you want, and I will be able to make an exact copy. Proving my point, science says can create and do anything that God can. God takes up the challenge and reaches down and picks up some dust from the earth and gently shakes it out of his hand and creates a beautiful, beautiful pony. The scientist says, no problem. Reaches down to grab a handful of dust as well to begin, when God interrupts him and says, wait a minute, get your own dirt. The thing is here is that God is and should be always understood as the creator, the creator of our lives and our and who we are. The scientist, of course, was learning the very hard truth that he had to start with something in order to create something. God is no such obligation. God is one who creates us. He is literally the one who forms us as lumps of clay, as dust of the earth. And I mean that quite literally. That language in Jeremiah, it is calling, is that it says, I formed you in your mother's womb. Like a piece of pottery, God took Jeremiah, who was a lump of clay, and made him who he is. People can often or should be seen sometimes maybe as lumps of clay. It's not an obscure reference or an odd reference. Adam and Eve came from the dust of the earth. Our lives sometimes, even as we celebrate someone's life at their funeral, we'll refer to them as dust to dust, ashes to ashes. We came from this earth, formless. It is God in his sovereignty, in his creativity, who has brought us into form, who has made us, which leads more and more to my next point, but I want to focus on this, that God takes lumps of clay and more than anything else, wants us to simply be available. He doesn't want to hear about how we're too young or too old or that we can't speak or we don't know what to say. Jesus doesn't care if we have a master's of divinity degree or a Bible degree. God doesn't care about our personality profile, our temperament, or whether we're extroverted or introverted or somewhere in between. God simply just wants one thing, availability. He can take you a lump of clay and make you into the prophet of nations. That's the message here in Jeremiah. It's that simple. God spoke to Jeremiah and said only one thing. I just want you available to go. I will send you, you will go. I will tell you what to see and what to say. You just need to speak. All I want of you, Jeremiah, is your time and your life. I will tell you what to say. I will protect you. I will do everything. All I need you to do in one sense, Jeremiah, is breathe, walk, and follow orders. That's all I need you to do to accomplish my purposes. Think about that for a moment. The task ahead of Jeremiah is enormous. It is one on the scale of Abraham or Moses and others. It would be easy to be overwhelmed with being called a prophet to the nations. You would probably be overwhelmed as well because you'd be trying to figure out how am I going to do this? How am I going to be a prophet to the nations? But God does not put that burden on Jeremiah. Jeremiah, it is I who send you, then you'll go. I will command you, you shall speak. That's it. There's no prep. No, you don't have to worry about it. And we as the church, even today, are given already the same instructions. We are living in the same reality. Jesus gives us everything that we are to say. He will send us. He says, go and speak, to bear witness to him, to tell others about how Christ has changed your life. He is sending us to go. He commands us to speak. It's that simple. A Christian is a lump of clay who's being willing to be used by the potter, a specialist and one who knows how to form you, to do what it is that he wants you to do. And he's already commanded us on several issues, whether it is to serve meals, help at a shelter, speak, pray with someone, share the gospel. God is simply asking us to be available as lumps of clay as he has formed us, as he has made us. So what does that mean for you? What are the objections that you use often of why God can't use you as a lump of clay? What is it that you feel that you are lacking or need in order to be useful? Which leads to my second point. God knows us better than we know ourselves. To be honest, as I have already kind of indicated, I think any of us who were standing there as Jeremiah did would probably have had objections as well. None of us would sit there and go, yes, of course, yes. Absolutely, I'll go do that. I think many of us have or are ready to think or suggest that God has the wrong person in mind. God, thanks for the offer. I just don't have that ability. I don't have the time. I'm young. There's got to be someone else that's better than me. We would all have sort of those kind of issues or thoughts. I think if Jesus was standing before us and speaking to us as God is speaking before Jeremiah, he could say to us, hey, I've given you the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. Just go do those things. And Jesus' expectation, certainly as of his followers, those are our callings, our things in which we are to do, to live, to speak, to go, to love. But we might have objections of why we can't do the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. Again, too busy, not equipped, lacking confidence, maybe something else. We usually have our reasons why we can't be used by God. But really, what do you think Christ would say to you if you brought those objections before you? Which ones would he rule irrelevant, out of order? Which ones would he address? I think actually Jesus might actually surprise us in how he might respond to the objections that we might bring to him. I think Jesus might say to us, you're more capable than you know. I know you better than you know yourself. I would not ask you to do something that you were not capable to do. You have the capacity to love people, to live your life, to do as I command you to do. I called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations. I may want you to be an ambassador, a missionary to your family, to your neighborhood, your friends. I am the one who will put the words in your mouth. I knew you before you were born. I formed you while you were in your mother's womb. Maybe we need to trust that God has sovereignly and creatively put you on this world for a purpose. One of the things I appreciate about Rico Tice's book, Honest Evangelism, is he makes the point in talking about how we are all called to be evangelists, is that he makes this really well-positioned argument that God has sovereignly placed each one of you in this world and in this time for a purpose. Your existence, your life, your physical location, and all that what you have is not an accident. God does not leave things to chance. He's put you in the lives of other people, in your neighborhoods, in this space and time for a reason. Don't miss what God has ordained for you in your life, because God knows us better than we know ourselves. I'll close with this story that D.L. Moody shares, and he would share this in his evangelistic conferences and sermons about how maybe we ought to see or live our life before us. He tells the story of a young man who had enlisted, who was sent to a regiment in the military. And on the first night, he was in his barracks with about 15 other young men, same age, who were passing the time playing cards, gambling, kind of goofing around. Before retiring, he fell down on his knees and he decided to pray beside his bunk. And they began, the others in the room, cursing him, jeering at him, throwing boots at him to disrupt him from his prayers. And so this went on night after night and next night and further on. Finally, the young man then went to the regiment chaplain and said, told him all that was taking place and said, what should I do? The chaplain said, well, you're not at home now, young man. The other men have just as much right to be in existence in those barracks as you have. It makes them mad that they hear you pray out loud and kneel before your bed. Maybe you just need to pray in bed quietly and not provoke them. For weeks after, though, the chaplain did not see that young man for some time, but walking about the army base one day, he met him and said, by the way, did you take my advice? The young man said, well, I did for a couple nights. Well, how did it work? The young man replied, I felt like a whipped hound, and by the third night, I got out of my bed and started kneeling down and praying again. And the chaplain said, how did that work? The young soldier answered this, well, we have a prayer meeting now in that barracks. There's three of us who have been converted, and we're praying for the rest. D.L. Moody concluded this, friends, I'm tired of weak Christianity and weak Christians. Let us be out and out for Christ. Let us give a no uncertain sound terms that if the world will call us fools, let them do it. But it's only for a little while. The crowning day is coming. Thank God for the privilege we have of confessing Christ and bearing witness for him as Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of Jeremiah. We could all imagine his life as a young man. hearing these words spoken over him and how he might be feeling in his calling, in his commissioning, the intimidation. And Lord, you addressed those things. You encouraged him and helped him and reminded him that he is not an accident. He's not there by chance, but that you in your sovereign creativity have brought him in this moment, in this time. Well, that's true for all of us, each one of us. Maybe we don't have that dramatic experience as Jeremiah has had, but you have commanded us. You have spoken. You did sovereignly create each of us. You formed us in our mother's wombs. And Lord, you have brought us into existence this day. So Lord, we pray that you would show us, Lord, what it is that we are called to do, our commissioning, that you would deal with our objections and reasons why we think that we are useless, and to understand that it wasn't anything about Jeremiah, that reason you called him. You called him because you made him. You made us. Lord, help us to see that, to understand that, and have that confidence to go and serve as you give us opportunity. For you are good, you are faithful. You will command us. You will give us the words to speak. You are sovereign and good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The hymn of response, and before we take of the Lord's Supper, is it's a hint, all right? It's a, yeah.